Let's pray. Lord, we want to be more like you. Lord, give preference to one another. Lord, selfless, sacrificial in our love one for another. Lord, we all come from different backgrounds. Lord, we struggle with putting others before ourselves. We just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move and would continue to renew us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, Paul, certainly as we pick up again here in 1 Corinthians, is addressing the church, unity in the church, how we're to live amongst one another. You know, the Christian walk is meant to be a selfless and sacrificial walk, which means that every one of us struggle with, you know, that understanding. And Paul is going to talk about idolatry, and he's been addressing those things that creep in within the church, those things that we that creep into our Christian walk, you know. But first and foremost, we all need to acknowledge the fact that idolatry exists within every one of us, that there is an altar to me, myself, and I in all of our lives. And certainly as we grow and mature in our walk with Jesus Christ, our understanding of what, you know, of his word, we grow in that. And I believe that it's a part of our maturing in Christ, becoming more selfless, more and more in tune, and certainly with the needs of others. And, you know, unity within the church can only exist within that selflessness. You know, we know that a lot of the scripture talks about our being filled with the Holy Spirit, that unity can only come by the Holy Spirit of God, because here we're dealing with so many personalities and characters, backgrounds, and upbringings, and so many other things. So Paul starts out, we're going to pick up at verse 14 of chapter 10. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, free from idolatry." Therefore, remember we ended last week, he said all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, the children of Israel fell into idolatry, which provoked God to jealousy. And it's not the jealousy or the kind of jealousy or the way we think of jealousy, because we tend to become jealous of other people, what they have, you know, their position or their whatever it might be. God is not jealous of any of us. And a lot of people come across the scripture, you know, the idea that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visit, you know, sin of into the third and the fourth generation. You know, it's not that he is jealous of anybody or causing sin into the, you know, third and fourth generation. It's the reality of it. Many of us sitting here this morning may be the first generation of those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ in the family. You know, come out of a generational, just that generational sinful nature that can be passed on in the family. And so the Lord says, "I'm jealous for you." He's jealous for each one of us to come out of that life of sin. It's the whole plan of God's redemption and what sin has done to his creation. So God is jealous for us. because he alone is worthy of our praise and our honor and our glory. You see, your worship is meant to be for him alone, not self-centered, but Christ-centered. Paul says that we are to flee, that word escape, run away from any form of worship that is not directed to God alone. He says, flee, in chapter 6, verse 18, he said that we're to flee sexual immorality. There are certain things that we are to flee, to run away from. Certainly that this world values. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writing to a young man, young Timothy, said, flee youthful lusts. You see, remember, he said, God has made the way of escape from all of these things that we can be tempted by. And Paul will say, do all these things ultimately to the glory of God, that whatever we do, we're to do it to his glory. And it says, verse 15, I speak as a wise man, or as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That word for blessing is eulogia, which word we get eulogy from. It means reverence or adoration. When it's talking about blessing, the cup of blessing is the cup of adoration and reverence. The word bless is a form of the same eulogio, and it means to speak well of. That's when we talk about our eulogy for those that have gone on, you know, that have passed, when we have our celebrations, memorials, that we want to speak well of them. We want to give a eulogy for those people. And then the word for communion here is koinonia, the word from which we get fellowship, and that fellowship is a oneness in Jesus Christ. In the practical, physical sense, communion is the coming together as one in adoration and reverence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we're to do this in remembrance of him. He says, do this in remembrance of me. That is what koinonia and fellowship is. The fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, it is a Christ-centered coming together and fellowship. It's the practical observance of communion. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, do this in remembrance of me. We're to do it together and in unity. For we all partake, he says, or belong to that one bread. The spiritual implication is we all belong to Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice, and that we are one in his Holy Spirit. Remember Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In the ancient culture, sharing a meal was the most intimate expression of relationship. In the church, it has become more of a rite and a traditional observance, the communion table. Just something that we practice. But what we need to understand is there is a deeper spiritual meaning, the intimate fellowship with our Lord and Savior, and the coming together as one in the Holy Spirit, and that is often ignored. Paul is going to point out that when the Corinthian church came together at their love feast, we're going to be coming up to that. Paul says that some of them were coming drunk, You know, and the understanding of the love feast, and he's going to say, you know, he likens that to communion. And when we're going to break bread together afterwards, you know, consider this, that as often as you come together, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And we have an opportunity when we sit down and break bread with our family, when we invite over friends, other, you know, fellow believers. It's an opportunity to have communion, not just with one another, but to do it in remembrance of the Lord, because we're breaking bread and we're drinking together. It's something that we should observe whenever we come together in that way. But Paul is going to point out that when they came together, their love feast, there was just disorder. Some were coming drunk, other ones who had means. And the idea of that was that those who had means would share that with those who had less means. And what was happening was the people that had means were taking advantage of those that didn't. And they were putting themselves first in the line. They were taking the lion's share of what was being shared for the meal and the feast when they came together. And Paul said, man, that's not selfless. That's as selfish as it, you know, you can be. There was disorder. You see, when we break bread together as Christ followers, we should acknowledge the spiritual implication and not just the physical reality of sharing a meal. As I said, as often as you come together, we should do that in remembrance of Him. 18, he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Remember, Paul said an idol is nothing. There is no other gods. There's just God, Jehovah God. And he says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So Paul is saying, as far as idols are concerned, they're nothing. He'd already established that. But what he's going to say is there's something behind those idols that we need to be aware of. There is something about these religious observances and practices of the pagan religions and their sacrifices that Christians should not take part in. Paul says there's a demonic deception behind these religious practices. And believers should not partake of the sacrificial observances of that which is being offered on a pagan altar or in a false religious setting. You see, demonic spirits do take advantage of those who partake of false idol worship. They will enslave and entrap them. These people are unwittingly giving honor to demons in their sacrifices, is what Paul is saying. What practical applications can we make today?
We see what the world, there is an altar that certainly that children are being sacrificed on today. That we,
we'll get in. It's not political, but any pastor that would stand up and say that they're a pro-choice pastor is basically going against what Scripture says. But we don't have the temple to Dionysus today, or any of what they were dealing with in Corinth. But we do see certain practices, religious practices, being accepted into the church. There was a whole thing, and I think it's still going on, this whole idea of Christian yoga. There is no such thing as Christian yoga. The explanation of what yoga is by they claim to be the non-religious practitioners of yoga. They define yoga as a self-realization, and that the positions are not meant to worship gods. Quote, many of their names, the positions, have roots in Vedic mythology, which is meant to be symbolic of their spiritual meaning, which is a bunch of gobbledygook to say that it is worship of something other than, you know, it's not just symbolic. In fact, I think about 10 years ago when it became a big thing in the church that they were trying to, one of the main yogis, and that's not Yogi Bear and Boo Boo, but one of the main religious leaders of yoga and Hindu, you know, that sect of Hindu religion, came out and he was angry with Christianity for trying to usurp their religion by putting Christian in front of it. They explained some of the poses, the monkey pose, Hanumanasana. That means the monkey or the front split pose. It's named after the deity Hanuman. And it says he symbolizes our ability to tame our monkey mind or our busy thinking, worried mind, which the ancient yogis say is a cause of spiritual suffering. You see, each pose is named after a Vedic deity, and you are deceived if you believe they are not worshiping a demonic presence behind each one of those poses. It's a religion. The yogis have even said that you cannot make it Christian. Somewhere the church has decided that they want to adopt all kinds of false religions and all, you know, kinds of weird ideas and just put Christian in front of it, and then it makes it okay. As if that explains or satisfies Christian liberty. How about starting a stretching class with no names for the stretches that symbolize an idol? Well, that's just too simple, isn't it? No, we have church organizations adopting tarot. We'll call it faith cards. You can get your faith reading by chance with the Christianese theme cards. It's real. It's still divination. And there's something that is not of the Holy Spirit behind it. Contemplative prayer has infiltrated the church for a long time. It is an Eastern mystic practice that was brought into the church by the early church fathers and has been promulgated and actually supported even until now in some of the, you know, the church organization, the church institution today. You have the second wave of the Spirit, the third wave of the Spirit that brought in being drunk in the Spirit and holy laughter and grave soaking. People manifested barking like dogs and writhing on the floor, soaking prayer. These are all pagan practices that the church thinks they can put Christian in front of it and somehow justify practicing these things. It'd be no different than eating or participating in a pagan religious practice. And Paul's going to say, that's a no-no. And so we have all of these things. It's no different than going to a pagan sacrificial meal and thinking you can Christianize it. Paul says, do not participate in it. You're giving honor to deceiving spirits. And so he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. John wrote in his first letter this, starting at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus Christ, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us.
That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may or also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And truly our koinonia, our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the pinnacle of fellowship that we are to experience within the church. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have koinonia, fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have koinonia, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Consider the deep spiritual reality when we come to eat at the Lord's table. There is what you need to understand, and Paul is pointing out, there is the same spiritual reality behind these pagan religious practices. It doesn't matter if a Christian does not intent isn't there to worship. Well, I go to those and I don't worship. My intent isn't to observe what they're observing. It doesn't matter if you do that at a pagan feast. One's presence might legitimize the practice of that false worship, and we need to be careful. And he says in verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Well, I have a strong faith, so it's not going to affect me. But your participation will provide the Lord, will provoke the Lord who alone is worthy of your worship. Just know that you're going to provoke Him by going and even participating or observing it. And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Just because something might be permitted does not mean it is of benefit. We might say, there's no harm that can come of it, so I might as well go. When a better question is this, is there any good that can come of this? Is there anything that good can come out of it for me? And how is it going to reflect on the Lord? The Christian walk is not about how much you can get away with and still be a Christian. And some people live that way. But rather, how much you will stay away from things that do not edify because you are a Christian. So Paul says, let no one seek his own, but seek, or each one, the other's well-being. There are times that we need to sacrifice our rights for the benefit of others. As an example, now that we have all of our kids back, but even when when the kids were in school, we had extra cars, and so you had to play car roulette so that people, Beth could get out of the garage. And so it was just more convenient. The lady across the street had two sides to her driveway, and so she would just let us park one of our cars in the driveway. And so we'd park the car there. One day, the neighbor that has a driveway that's basically connected to her driveway asked if we would park it a little bit farther back, because his wife has, she had a hard time not being able to see her driveway going up to the house. Now, we did, it wasn't blocking them from getting into the driveway, but she was uncomfortable with not able, being able to see around the car. And my first thought is, are you kidding? You want to inconvenience me for something that ridiculous? That's the first thing that started coming through my mind. I mean, I had every intention. It's one of those things, the Holy Spirit definitely was holding my tongue.
It's not like your driveway is blocked. Is your wife that fragile and inept? These are the things that are coming through my mind, right? But I didn't say it. My ego was thinking, too bad. There's nothing wrong with where I parked. You guys are just going to have to deal with it. But my conscience, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, was saying something completely different. You see, you can move the car back a little for their sake. Doesn't need to make sense, because it's not about your being right, Bill. It's about them. So I backed the car up. That's giving preference to one another. And so he says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So back to the meat thing, which I appreciate Paul reiterating that it's okay to eat meat. But he says, go ahead, buy it, eat it. You don't need to ask about the process of how it got to the market or how, you know, it got to the, you know, how it was ended up for sale. It's all the Lord's. He's the provider. All good is Christ's followers. You see, we acknowledge that He is the one that gives, and we give thanks for all that He provides. It's His, and all the, and you know, the earth is His in all of its fullness. Excuse me. Then he says, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go eat, whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. It's all His either way. If you're invited to eat at an unbeliever's house and you're at liberty to go, and you want to go, then he says, then go and enjoy it, whatever they put in front of you. Now, I've been in situations where I'm praying that what they put in front of me is edible. That's all I hope for if I go over. But he says, go and enjoy it. It may be an opportunity for you to witness to those people. I've been asked a lot of times, you know, should I go over to non-believers' houses, this, that, everything else. I remember one of the sisters here was telling me the story that they had a brother, their brother, that was adamantly against, you know, the Word of God, you know, and God. He was an atheist. Any time that they would go over, he just wanted to get into an argument of, you know, how foolish faith in a God that doesn't exist is and all these other things. And she said, you know, and I go over whenever we're, you know, driving through the area, we'll stop. You know, I want to go have a meal with my brother. But there are other brothers and sisters who are believers that tell her that she shouldn't, right? Why would you go over there? All he does is put God down, all this other stuff. And she goes, what's your take on it? I said, if the Lord puts it on your heart to go over there, there's nothing that you're at liberty to go do that. You know, maybe it's for their conscience sake that they don't go over there, but they shouldn't judge you for what, you know, the Lord has put on your heart to do. There's nothing wrong with going over and having a meal with an unbeliever. And if you're invited and you want to go spend time with them, go for it. Even if all they're going to do is argue with you about the gospel and your faith. And if you can take it, whatever they're dishing out, then fine. Because here's the thing. The gospel is being presented, and you never know when God's love and grace is going to break through. Now, if you go to someone's house, they have a smoked brisket, potatoes, mashed potatoes, asparagus or broccoli, not peas. But, you know, all the good stuff. And they say, you know, we go to the church of Satan. When we picked this up after service where we sacrificed that poor cow and butchered it, and then we smoked and cooked it in the fire of Gehenna. as hard as it may be, as you're staring at those perfect burn ends, they're staring you right in the face. Paul says, don't eat it. And I know that that's hyperbolic. I don't even know if that's a word. It is now. I know that it's, you know, kind of being a little bit, but that's what he's talking about. You go over to somebody's house and they say, oh, I just want you to know, we picked this up from the temple of Zeus, you know, after we were, this is our cow that we offered as a sacrifice, you know, to Zeus. And, you know, or if even if there was another believer there that's a little bit weak and said, hey, you know, they offered this thing to, you know, there's a couple of things to consider when you're in that situation. He says, don't eat it, even though you know that it's the Lord who has provided it. Here's the truth. It belonged to Lord when it was on the hoof, and it still belongs to him when it's on the barbecue. There is no God. But what you don't want to do is you don't want to justify somebody's false religion because they are being deceived. You see, the reason that Satan fell was he wanted the honor and the glory that God had. And the demons, they desire that same honor and glory, and you don't want to give them that which is only due for the Lord. And so he says, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you about it. If it's another Christian with a weaker conscience and thinks Christian cannot eat meat offered to idols, then don't eat it for their sake. In the case of a non-believer claiming they offered it to an idol, then you are refraining from eating it because you are now in the position to be a witness to that non-believer that what they believe is right is wrong. And he says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? You see, if I can eat it with a clear conscience and it's not offending anybody's conscience, then why should anybody question my liberty? I'm going to tell you, we need to be careful in the church. And I was thinking about this. I present it this way. There are certain things that we know that we shouldn't, right, be doing or eating in our own lives, but we project that on everybody else. You know, you really shouldn't be eating that. Well, how do you know? You know, maybe you shouldn't be eating that, but there's nothing wrong with me eating that. And so we can project that on one another. And Paul is saying, why should I be judged for what I'm at liberty at, you know, and especially in the privacy of my own home? We need to be careful with that. Because here's what happens, and I've talked about this before. A pastor friend of mine who pastored down in Katy, Texas, was teaching on Genesis and creation, and that, you know, the fruit, the trees, the herbs of the field, and everything were created for the animals to eat. Man, you know, we were in the original in creation in Eden. We were all herbivores. After the flood, God gave the okay to become a carnivore because all the animals that fell, some of them become carnivores, the whole thing. So, but we were supposed to be herbivores. Well, he gets done teaching about Genesis and that whole thing, and a couple comes up to him and goes, yeah, we do the Daniel diet, which is, you know, right from Genesis, and all he did was eat vegetables and da-da-da-da, and everybody else, you know, in the church, they're in error if they're not doing it. And he said, he goes, here's the problem. That might be right for you, but you're suggesting that everybody else should observe the same thing that you are means that your diet has just become an idol to you. And if you project and judge what other people eat or don't eat, know this, that's become an idol to you. And we need to be careful of that in the church. I know I'm not supposed to eat candy bars. Sugar's bad. But oh well. I got a whole candy drawer and somebody's got to eat it, so. You see, food is not the problem. So we should not be judging each other for what we eat or what we don't eat. If it is not offending anybody else's consciousness, then we're at liberty to do that, to eat it. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 12, Paul said, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness." I inserted that because Paul says it twice. We need to take note of that. "But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And don't take it out of context like I believe a lot of the church does. Paul is talking about Christian liberty that is to be exercised in love. It is not licensed to live in sin. Whatever you eat or drink, and elsewhere Paul says, giving thanks for what is provided by the Lord. We eat these things. There's nothing unclean. We can eat these things giving thanks. Because the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. And we're to give him the glory. And then he says, "And whatever you do," that doesn't mean Paul is contradicting himself, that you can do whatever you want and God is going to be glorified in it. He's not glorified in your sin. He's glorified in your obedience to live separately for him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then he says, verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." We are to be, and that word, give no offense, we are to be inoffensive. It's give no offense. That word, give no offense, is this. It's two words. It's ginomahi and aproskopos. Sorry. It means literally, do not be cause to be leading into sin. Do not be the cause of leading others into sin, is what he's saying. Don't give offense. Give no offense. Remember verse 11, "All things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Hey, to the Jews, be kosher. To the Gentiles who do not believe, be salt and light. And to the church, we're to walk in sacrificial love one for another. "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." That's how we are to live. Romans 15, 1 through 6, Paul said this, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we would through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you, the church, to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."
just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That they see Christ in you. It might be the only, and you know, we have that little saying, you may be the only scripture, you may be the only gospel, the only Bible that somebody else reads by observing you in your life, how you react to them. And now do the right thing. We're to walk in these things, church. Selfless sacrifice with Christ as our example. And I think that it probably is a good, you know, we're good that we're here in this part of Scripture because today is our potluck. It was called the love feast in the early church and in the church at Corinth, the love feast. It was a time of koinonia or communion. You know, Paul says, look, you come together for this feast and you're being selfish. You're only thinking of yourself. You're a poor example with the attitude that you come with. That I understanding that koinonia, communion, as they were breaking bread and they were drinking, they weren't doing it to the glory of God, but they were doing it, you know, out of just to appease, you know, to please themselves. And I think it's a great opportunity for us every month as we come together to be able to share, to break bread together and to drink as we remember the Lord's sacrifice and his death. That is the, you know, that is what our true koinonia, our true fellowship resides upon, is remembering what Christ has done for us and then sharing this meal with one another. Anytime you go over to a friend, you know, a brother or sister invites you over, go over with the attitude that it is koinonia, it's fellowship, and it is communion with the Lord and communion with one another, that it's deeper than just the act of going over and eating a meal, but it's, there's an intimacy in that, that there's meant, you know, as we get together to recognize and remember what Christ has done. And so as we get ready, the worship team's going to come up. Lord, we just lift up this time. We pray that you would bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies, but Lord, even more that you would bless the time as we sit together in remembrance of you, in true fellowship, that koinonia, a heart for one another, Lord. Encouraging one another. Lord, to express just how good you are in our actions, in our conversations, Lord, in our attitude towards one another. Not looking, Lord, at each other's deficiencies and judging one another's liberty, but coming in true unity because you are the provider. It all belongs to you. The earth is yours in all of its fullness. And we're grateful. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time and you would join us. For you alone are worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. And as we eat, we want to do this to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.